What a joy and honor it is to study from God's Word. This is the time in our service when we worship God with our brains. We think deeply about Him as we read His Word, the things that He says to us in His Word about Himself. Psalm 32, you can remain seated as I read our text for today. A Psalm of David, a maskil. That's a new term in our study of the Psalms. I think it's used the first time here. A maskil is a teaching song or a contemplative song, a song that was meant for us to think about. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah." And Selah, as we believe, means to stop and think about that for a moment. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you his righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing on your people as your word is read and as we look deeply into the meaning that you intended to convey. Help us, Lord, understand that meaning. Pray that you would give me strength to both identify the truth from your word, say it well. Indeed, all your word is truth. Help us to understand it well. I pray, Father, that if I am planning to say something that would be confusing or distracting from your truth, shut my mouth. But where I'm able to encourage and challenge us in a way that you so desire, Lord, don't just use my mouth, but use the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts so that the Word of God resonates with the Spirit of God to grow the people of God. Amen. Humans are a contradiction. We desire happiness, but we dislike admitting that we're sinners. And we like still less confessing our sins. And yet the truth of Psalm 32, as we've both sung and read it, is that there is no true happiness without confession of sin. This just makes sense because the only source of grief and sadness and frustration and anger in this world is sin. Sometimes others, many times our own. How then can we be happy while holding on to something that causes us grief? There's no true happiness apart from the confession of sin. It's amazing the lengths to which we will go to not confess a sin. Some of us deny it. We're confronted with the thought that we might be sinners. Oh, no. No, I didn't do that. Some of us ignore it, pretending like we haven't really sinned. Someone might confront us and say, "Brother, I see that you're struggling with this." "Oh, no, I don't think so," and change the subject quickly. And to this end, we also bring in distractions. Maybe if I do something, if I keep busy, if I read something, if I watch something, if I listen to something, if I do anything, I might be able to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit in my heart saying, "This is wrong and you need to make it right before the Lord." Sometimes we call sin something that it's not. We laugh it off. "Oh, that, well, I was only joking. It really wasn't that big of a deal." And yet, we're not the ones who get to judge whether or not our sin is a big deal, because we're not the ones that our sin has offended. Some people rationalize it. "Well, you would do it too if you were in my situation." Sometimes we like to point out somebody else's sin to take the focus and attention off of our own. "Well, I did this. Well, you did that, and that's much worse. Let's talk about that for a minute." Sometimes we are embarrassed about sin, and so we go and we hide. We don't like to talk about it. Sometimes we get angry at our sin, which seems like a right thing to do, but James tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Sometimes we're even really tricky, deceiving even ourselves, where we'll confess sin generally, but we don't want to get into the specifics of sin. So we might be feeling guilty, and so we might say, "God, please forgive all of the times in my life when I was angry." And what sounds like a confession is actually ignoring the fact that I should be saying, "Dear God, I yelled at my wife again today, and that was wrong." See how that works? "Dear God, please forgive me for all of the times in my life that I lied." And it sounds so holy, but what we need to say is, "God, I cheated on my taxes this week, and I need your forgiveness." We come up with all kinds of ways to manage our sin instead of confessing it. Are we fooling ourselves as if by not confessing our sins, it will prove that we don't have any sins? Do we think that we're fooling others so that by not confessing our sins, if they don't know about it, maybe they won't think I'm a sinner? It's amazing the lengths to which we will go to not confess our sins. And Psalm 32 not only indicates that happiness and joy is the outcome in the person who confesses sin, but Psalm 32 is also a lesson from David to teach us how to confess and why to confess. Now, several commentators and several preachers connect Psalm 32 to David's sin with Bathsheba. You know that time when he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She became pregnant. Uriah was in David's army, one of his valiant men, and David put him into the heat of the battle, had him killed. So rather than deal with the sin that he had committed with Uriah's wife, it does appear that Psalm 32 it was written after Psalm 51. And I say that if you turn to Psalm 51 just for a moment, keep a bookmark in 32. There's a place toward the end or the middle of Psalm 51, verse 13. So Psalm 51 is actually David's confession in song of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And as he's confessing this song in verse 13, he has this idea that now because he's sinned and he's been forgiven, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So I believe that Psalm 32 is perhaps coming out of 51:13, where David says, I'm going to teach people now the way they should go. And here, Psalm 32, a psalm of instruction. I don't know this for certain. It just seems to flow logically. It doesn't seem, though, that Psalm 32 was specifically about that sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, but is more general in nature, kind of encompassing all sins, all the need to confess, and maybe bringing together all the things that he might have experienced over the course of his life when he chose not to confess his sin. What we learn from Psalm 32, you see in your proposition there in your study guide, God grants forgiveness to the sinner who confesses his sin, and that confession results in happiness. Now, as this psalm progresses, you're going to notice multiple sets of three. Three words for sin, three words for forgiveness, three negative effects when David doesn't confess, three ways that David did confess, three ways God protects the penitent person, three words for instruction, three words as a final challenge for the reader to embrace joy that comes with confession. The sets of three seem to indicate a thoroughness, a completeness to what's being talked about. So the sin is so thorough, it's so complete. I'm going to mention it three times. But just as thorough and complete as that sin is, God's forgiveness is thorough. So I mention it three times. And in the end, we find that we find complete joy and protection when we learn the comprehensive lesson of sincere confession. I normally make up my own outline for Psalm 32, having studied it. I did that this week, and then I said, well, I'm just going to read what the MacArthur Study Bible says about it. Normally, I actually don't appreciate the outlines. I love everything else, you know, about the notes and everything, but the outlines for the Psalms and MacArthur, I'm like, those don't click to me. They don't seem to come from the text the way I see it anyway. But this time I looked at MacArthur's Study Bible and I said, you know, this outline is so much better than mine. So I used his. I changed a few of the words. So if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, I'm not plagiarizing. I'm giving full credit here. But he divides the psalm into two parts. The first five verses is reviewing a lesson that David had learned. And the second part is relaying the lesson in verses 6 through 11 to others. And what we see as we develop it is the similar points being made only in reverse. So point A, we'll talk about the result of forgiveness. Point B, we'll talk about David when he resisted confession. Point C, the response of confession. And then in point under number two, we'll see the response of confession, resisting confession, and then the result of forgiveness in the end. So you can kind of see there, if you look at them that way, just how the psalm seems to be organized. David begins the psalm by reviewing the lesson that he had learned throughout his life. In verses 1 and 2, we see the result of forgiveness that he experienced. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The result of forgiveness in the heart of the sinner is blessing. Now, there are a couple of different Hebrew words for blessing. One is baruch, or barak, which means to give power or to enable. So think of blessing this way. Maybe somebody is struggling to do a project, and you bless them by helping them do the project. You're empowering them, right? So that's one meaning of the word blessing. And there's another word, the word asher, which means happy. And that's the word for blessing that's used here. So we could just as easily say, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven? How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? The book of Psalms, I think, is interesting because it begins with this same declaration of happiness back in Psalm 1. We read, how blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In Psalm 1, the happiness comes when we avoid sin, where we're wise enough to not engage in sin. But the one who does sin hasn't abandoned hope of happiness. There's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to regain happiness. And so here we see our first two sets of three, noting the seriousness of sin and the completeness of forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whom the Lord does not impute, or whose sin is covered. Verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, transgression, sin, iniquity. Your translations might say them a little differently than that, but that's what I have in the New American Standard Bible. Transgression, the definition of this word, it means knowing rebellion and disloyalty. This is seeing the no trespassing sign and willfully crossing the border anyway. This is the sin we commit when we read God's word, we know the standard, we're aware of the law, we violate the law anyway. The next word is sin at the end of verse 1, whose sin is covered. That word means failure. It means to miss the mark. This isn't necessarily an intentional sin. This is when we're going along and all of a sudden we realize, whoa, I've been doing this all along, and I see in God's word that it displeases him. It means to miss the mark. This is the definition that we see in Romans 3:23, where we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, his character revealed to us, who God is. And we, because of sin, miss the mark. We fail to live up to the glory of God. And then the final word is seen there at the end, in verse 2, iniquity. This word means crooked or perverse. If God's will is a straight line, iniquity is the perversion of that line. It's a willful and conscious violation of God's will. And this word also has an emphasis of the guilt of the sinner and the need for punishment. But just as there are three words that describe thoroughly our sin against the Lord, there are also three words for forgiveness. And the message is subtle but clear. Wherever there is sin in your life, there is grace from God to forgive you if you will receive it. Three verbs for forgiveness. The first word is seen there, forgiven. It means carried away. This is the removal of guilt from the sinner. It's the absence of memory of the sin on the part of the forgiver. The second word is covered at the end of verse 1. Reconciled, atoned for. Think of a bank book out of balance. Somewhere there's missing an account of something that came in or something that was spent. The sinner who falls short has his account out of balance with God. And so he confesses his sin so that the book is reconciled. It's brought back into balance, the forgiveness of the debt that took it out of balance. The third word for forgiveness is there, does not impute. It's not counted. The sin is no longer counted against the sinner. The sinner is justified. The sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God. This is why Paul quotes Psalm 32 and Romans 4. Because our justification doesn't come by outward acts that we do on our body. It's not done by works of the law. It's done by faith when we trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin, and the sin is no longer counted against us. There's a legend that you might have heard that has to do with the Rolls-Royce car company. It's legend, but it seems like elements of the story are true. So I'm going to share it with you, knowing that parts of it are true. It's different variations of it, but the story generally goes like this. There was a man who purchased a Rolls-Royce, and he was traveling through the mainland continent of Europe. And as he was traveling, something happened. His car broke down. So he called up the Rolls-Royce car company in England and said, "My car broke down." And he went to bed that night, and without him knowing it, Rolls-Royce sent somebody in the middle of the night, fixed his car. He woke up the next morning, and it worked. Sometime later, weeks or months, he calls up the car company and says, "Hey, you never sent me a bill for sending someone to fix my car." And the person pauses for a while, and he replies, "Sorry, sir, we don't have any account of your car ever being broken." What is legend with Rolls-Royce is true with God. When we make known to him the sin that we've committed against him, by the blood of Jesus, he atones for that sin. And when we try to bring it up before him again, he looks down and says, "I don't know what you're talking about. That sin is covered." In effect, even though he would remember, God does, he knows all things, he would say, I have no memory of that sin. What is only legend with Rolls-Royce is certainly true with God. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Now, this idea of forgiveness is amazing. How wonderful it would be to have everything back in balance in our lives. With God, it can be, but there's one caveat. Okay, verses 1 and 2 are wonderful, but verse 2 ends by saying, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's the caveat there. That's the condition. If we desire forgiveness from the Lord, there can be no deceit, no covering of the sin in the sinner who wishes to be forgiven. Now, forgiveness doesn't require penance. You see in verses 1 and 2, there's no punishment or expectation of punishment. However, forgiveness requires confession. The stain of sin is removed by the detergent of forgiveness when confession is applied to the situation. And David here recounts in verses 3 and 4 a time when he did not confess his sin. This is how we know that it probably wasn't in reference to Uriah and Bathsheba. There, David willfully continued in his sin until somebody stopped him in his way. He didn't seem to be in any angst or in any pain or sorrow until Nathan confronted him. In this psalm, David isn't thinking of a particular experience, but perhaps many experiences where as long as he resisted God's call on his heart to confess his sin, he felt his body wasting away. Look at verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." See the three things there? My body wasted away, groaning all day long. I think that's actually the first one. The second one, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And then the third one, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." I don't know that we need to see here any specific illness. I don't know that we need to see any specific physical ailment. It's just that burden we carry. It's when you're carrying around something so heavy, everything you do seems harder. Everything you do, it seems like it doesn't work out. That's God's grace, his heavy hand upon you. The guilt that you feel knowing that you've offended somebody that you love so much. As followers of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who pricks our conscience. It's as if the hand of God is pressing us down, making everything we do difficult. His strength was drained. It's almost like pain. Pain tells us that there's something wrong, just like 100 tiny stabs will cause you to say, I've got to get out of here. I'm stepping on a yellow jacket's nest, which actually happened to me, and my family will tell you how funny it was to watch me dance. Guilt says, abandon this sin. Get away from it, or there's going to be painful consequences. The pain you feel now is only the beginning as long as you continue in this sin. And this point is crucial because just as sin begins small, so does guilt. You commit a relatively minor sin, and the guilt you feel, it might be just a tinge. But as you continue in that guilt or that sin, the feelings of guilt become deeper and more profound. And at some point, we've got to turn. We've got to turn away from the sin and away from the guilt and cling to Christ. And if we don't, if we suppress that guilt, if we try to sear those guilty feelings so that we can continue down in sin, we do this by denying our sin, by saying it's not as big of a deal as it actually is, by ignoring it, by calling it something that it's not. All of those things I mentioned at the beginning. When we do that, our guilt feelings are suppressed, and pretty soon they're seared, and we run headlong farther into sin than we ever intended going. We have to make a choice when we feel guilt. Are we going to give in to the momentary feeling of pleasure and satisfaction that comes with sin? Or am I going to obey the feelings of guilt, flee, and confess what I've done? Now, I'm not talking about false guilt. That's a whole different story that might confuse the matter more than anything, because it involves other people saying things that we believe that aren't necessarily true and that sort of thing. This is talking about, I've done something wrong and I feel guilty. And I would even say, in regard to what people call false guilt, if you're feeling any kind of guilt, it's time for an examination. And maybe you'll realize, now I've studied the Word of God, and that person was trying to make me feel guilty about something I didn't do. But it requires examination nonetheless. I, just as a personal aside, I don't trust myself because I've lied to myself so often. So that if you come to me, you can come to me with the most outlandish accusation. And even if I know it's not true, I'm always looking for the kernel of truth that's true in the accusation, because you came to me for some reason. And maybe you don't have all the facts, but just because you don't know all the facts doesn't mean that there's not some kernel of truth. And the thing that scares me more than being falsely accused is being disconnected from my God, and I don't even realize it. It scares me to death to think that I'm going out into the world where there's all kinds of dangers and adversaries, and I want God to be with me and not use those adversaries as an occasion for discipline. So I'm always looking for that kernel of truth, just in case. Not that you obsess over it, but don't ignore it either. And here we see David's response, letter C in your notes, to a response of confession. And again, we see three words. I acknowledged my sin to you. And we see those same three words for sin again as well. I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions. And then the result, you forgave the guilt of my sin. I acknowledged. This has to do with knowledge. David understood, he knew, he realized, he admitted that his sin was sin. And that's at the heart of confession. It's you agreeing with God that what he said is true and what I did was wrong. That's it. Furthermore, number two, under letter C in your notes, David said, I did not conceal, I did not cover. See, when we cover our own sin, it's bad. When the offended party covers our sin, it's good. That's forgiveness. We cover other people's sins. out of grace for them. We don't bring it up. We show them mercy. But when we cover our sins, we're like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're so afraid and embarrassed because they'd sinned. They had this guilt. They tried covering their own sin. It didn't work. They were still afraid of God, so they hid. And it took God sacrificing an animal, a picture of Christ to come, and the skin of that animal covering over their nakedness. And so David says, in the middle of verse 5, I will confess my willful transgressions to the Lord. This word for confess has the idea of throwing out or casting out. If you think of this as one fluid motion where I acknowledge in my mind what I've done is wrong. I'm not going to cover it, but I'm going to cast it out. I'm going to put it right out there for God to see. Expose it to the light, if we want to use John 3 terminology. The question I think Psalm 32 answers, but brings up another question, is to whom should we confess? Psalm 32 is all in relation to God. It's interesting, in Psalm 51 we also see the words David saying in confession, against you and you only have I sinned. And that always struck me as strange because, well, yes, you sinned against God, but you also killed a man and stole his wife. I'm pretty sure they would say you sinned against them as well. And yet, in his confession, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And it wasn't that David was denying his culpability in harming others, but I think what David is doing there is he's encouraging us to recognize that God is the chief offended party. No matter what I do to offend you, you've probably done something similar to somebody else, so you really don't have a right to be indignant. I should still apologize and if necessary, confess to you. But the chief recipient of my confession needs to be God. That's much more important. Not that the other should be neglected. God is the one who's perfectly holy. There is a time for confessing to others, and I just gave you a general rule for confession without going into it too much. Confession should always be complete toward God, then as public or private as the nature of the offense. So if I'm in my garage and I hit my thumb with a hammer and I say something I shouldn't say out of anger, I confess that to God. You probably don't need to know about it unless you heard it. And then I'll tell you I was wrong. Please forgive me. Whereas if I, you know, have a very public sin, you know, that's probably something that needs to be acknowledged to everyone present. Hey, I did this. But first and foremost, again, to God. So this is the first part there was David reviewing the lesson that he learned. And the last part is him then relaying the lesson to somebody else. And again, we see the reverse order of the points. He begins with the response of confession in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. There will be a time when your heart is so hardened, you will not pray. On judgment day, you'll be standing before God's throne, and you will realize all at once how holy and perfect he is. And I wonder if that time, all of those unconfessed sins are going to flood through your mind, and you're going to feel so incredibly hopeless. That's not the time to be forgiven. That's why I believe at the end of Revelation, when we see the judgments, we see on one hand the crying of the saints, and then finally the wiping away of every tear. You confess your sins to God in prayer. I normally don't have any designated time to confess my sins in my day, but typically any time I pray for any length of time, I will begin with confession. And I do that for a very important reason. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That just seems like a law, like a rule, right? If I'm harboring sin in my heart, God will not hear. Not that he's not able to hear audibly, but that he's not going to answer the way that I would hope that he would. David goes on in Psalm, or it actually isn't David, I don't think. Psalm 66, I could be wrong about that. But in verse 19 it says, "But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer." Because in the course of the psalm, the psalmist did everything that was necessary to be right with God. Everything that God required, the confession, the sacrifices. So that for us, if we don't confess our sin, only verse 8 applies. The Lord will not hear. But if you do confess your sin, then Psalm 19 is your 66:19 is your testimony. But he has heard, and he's given heed to the voice of my prayer. And the result that we see here in verse 6 of Psalm 32 is protection. Throughout the Psalms, the one who turns to God in times of trouble finds refuge in him. How many times I went my own way, I journeyed down a path of sin, then I confessed and I repented. I turned to God, I fled to him, and so many times I deserved consequences and punishment for my sin, but I did not face them, and the only reason I can see is that God protects the sinner who flees to him in confession. That's not saying that you might not face some natural consequences for a sin you commit, especially publicly, but even in that, there's protection. I gave you a list of verses. For the sake of time, we won't go to those, but go to those on your own. Dozens of times in the Psalms and many more throughout the Bible, there are accounts of God as a refuge for the sinner who repents. We see protection from connection to God. Again, three points of protection. You are my hiding place. I hide in you. You protect me. And it's not just this kind of protection to survive, but it's a protection that thrives. It shouts joyfully songs of deliverance. God has delivered me. As I said, this protection doesn't mean that God will always do away with consequences, but he will always preserve you through the consequences. And many times he does spare you. In David's sin with Bathsheba, he both spared David's life. He was guilty of murder. He should have been put to death. He spared David's life, but David still felt some consequences of his sin as Absalom tried to steal the throne away from him, took his own wives, his own concubines away from him. So there we see both God sparing and preserving through consequences. Letter B under number two, we see what happens, or the admonition, I should say, to not resist confession. Don't be a horse. Don't be a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. I don't know exactly if this is what David was saying. There are parts in the Bible that talk about the horse as energetic and the mule as obstinate. But I'm wondering if David is saying, don't be that energetic horse that just runs headlong any way he wants into sin or whatever. He needs a bridle to keep him in check. And don't be that obstinate donkey who knows the right thing to do and won't do it, needing a whip from the Lord. Don't be a horse or a mule. But confess your sins. And then finally, we see the result of forgiveness. And actually, I want to actually say a few more words there in verses 8 and 9 about instruction. You see the threefold instruction. I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you. Some preachers and commentators say, well, this is now God interjecting himself, God saying, God, I will teach you. I don't see any necessity for that in the text. It's possible, but I think, as I said earlier, this is after Psalm 51, where he's saying, I'm going to teach transgressors, I think this is David continuing, saying, I'm going to instruct you in how you should go. Not that he's holier than thou, but he has experience. He's experienced forgiveness. He's confessed sin before. He wants to teach us how to do it. So we see in the last couple of verses, 10 and 11, the results of forgiveness. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright. Many are the pains of the wicked. I think that's pretty obvious. Their end is going to come, and there will be no hope. But for those of you who are wondering, where's the gospel in Psalm 32? I mean, it just seems like sin, confession, forgiveness. What's the means of forgiveness? And I think that's what we see at the end of verse 10. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Loving kindness is the Old Testament way to say grace. So this is the gospel. We trust in the blood of Jesus, which was graciously shed for us to pay for our sins, and therefore we experience the loving kindness, the grace of God. I think all of the components of the gospel can be tucked into that second part of verse 10. For David, it was a trust in the future work, but it was still trust in the promise of God, wasn't it? And then we see a threefold joy. Be glad. These are commands. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Shout for joy. Be glad, the definition is take pleasure in. And it often takes an object. You'll see in Deuteronomy 16, it says, rejoice in your feasts. Other places, rejoice before the Lord. Here we see, be glad in the Lord. And then we read, rejoice. The definition of this is to be excited, even to the point of giddiness. In Psalm 2:11, we read, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That trembling is emotion. Rejoice in the Lord emotionally so that you're just beside yourself. It's like when you have a burden lifted and all of a sudden you can smile again and you can you walk down the street with a bounce in your step. You might be whistling. What's that all mean? Well, this is a joy that comes and it just has to be expressed. This was the word that was used to prophesy the triumphal entry of Christ, where there was such a commotion that the Pharisees objected. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It's an expressive joy. And then finally, shout for joy. This word means so overcome by joy that you have to shout or sing. When you feel that release from a burden, it goes well with the previous word for rejoice. Who's rejoicing? The righteous ones, the ones who've been declared righteous because their sin has been taken from them. It's been placed on the cross, paid for, and in its place, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. Well, in conclusion, I just want to wrap this up by way of some personal introspection and application. Just ask, do you feel the joy of forgiveness? Could it be, if you don't feel that joy, that you've been making all of those excuses I mentioned at the beginning, reasons to not confess sins? I'll just tell you, frankly, if you don't feel joy over the forgiveness of sin, then it hasn't been true forgiveness, because that's the whole point. Not that we sit here wallowing forever in our sins, but that we, because of God's grace and the blood of Jesus, move beyond them to a place of joy. Sometimes people will say, forgive yourself. And you might say, well, I'm not feeling good about myself. I'm not feeling joyful because, yeah, God has forgiven me, but I haven't forgiven myself. I would just encourage you to use more biblical terminology. That's not what the Bible says. And let me tell you what might be really happening if you've kind of fallen into this trap or heard some psychologist somewhere talk about forgiving yourself. The fact is, you haven't accepted God's forgiveness of you. You might voice, oh yes, God's forgiven me, but deep in your heart, you're not believing it. Because really what you're doing is you're setting yourself above God. Well, yeah, God can forgive me, but I'm bigger than him. I can't forgive myself. Who are you to despise the forgiveness of God? Are you so sinful that Jesus' blood isn't precious enough to pay for your sin? See, that's what we're saying when we say things like that. Is your opinion of yourself higher than God? How arrogant to think that somehow God's forgiveness isn't enough, that I need to come to a point where I feel good about myself instead of finding all of my good feelings in God who did the work of forgiving. I think this works with others too. Sometimes God forgives, but others won't. I found myself in the past asking God to forgive me, and maybe I'd offended somebody, and I said, God, please forgive me. I shouldn't have done it. I didn't mean it, whatever. And I go to them and I say, please forgive me, and they don't do it. Or sometimes they say they do it, and they don't actually forgive me. And the temptation is to obsess. Why won't they forgive me? What can I do? What do I have to do to make it right? And I'm just so focused on them as if they're bigger than God. They didn't offer their son for me. They're not going to be on the throne at judgment day. So while I do desire to be at peace with all men, to be in good relationship with them, they cannot steal from me the joy that I get from God when he forgives my sin. They don't have that power. Well, they do, but you have to let them have that power. Joy comes, should come from God. That doesn't mean I won't cry about it from time to time. Just as David cried in the Psalms. You'll notice in the Psalms, David cries at the beginning, but by the end, he's trusting in the Lord. And what I challenge myself to do is, when I'm grieving over things like that, is get to the end of the Psalm quickly. Get to a point where you're resting in the Lord. Well, just by way of applications, let me encourage you, confess sins daily, thoughtfully, thoroughly. Trust in the grace of God completely and embrace forgiveness joyfully. Yes, be serious about sin, but through the blood of Jesus, get beyond that sin to where you can experience the joyful life that God has intended for you as a righteous one who's been forgiven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this instruction and confession. We so often do it wrong or not at all. May all who sit here today and all listening online experience the joy that comes from forgiveness. Forgiveness that comes from trusting in your loving kindness through confession of sins. Lord, give us this joy. In Jesus' name, amen.